You know, we probably don't do this enough. I think we just need to say thank you to Jeff Howard and Yun Yang for how well they lead us in singing God's praises each Sunday. We're so thankful for your ministry. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. Of course, that is when we are expressing those praises from our heart, not just with our lips, but from our hearts. And Jeff and Yun, you lead us in such a beautiful way to do just that. Thank you for your ministry. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to read verses 8 through 13 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you'll want to turn to page 949. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. This is sermon number 57 in this series of sermons from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. That's a rather long sermon series. It's the longest I've preached thus far, longest series. And but you know, there have been many preachers who have preached even more sermons from Romans than I will have preached when we are finished. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones would probably call me Junior League or something. It's understandable that many preachers devote so many sermons to the study of this book in the Bible. For one thing, it's a long book. And for another thing, it is packed densely with gospel doctrine. If you've been with us for many of these sermons, you've heard me say it, that the book of Romans is the most extensive explanation of the good news of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, that we find in Scripture. I'm certainly not saying that other parts of the Bible are less important. The whole Bible is the Word of God, and we need every bit of it, the whole of it, every jot and tittle. I'm just saying that one way of thinking about how the Bible is put together is that the Old Testament is the good news of Jesus promised. The four gospel accounts and the book of Acts in the New Testament are the gospel of Jesus reported. And the letters to the churches in the New Testament are the gospel of Jesus explained. And the book of Romans is the longest and fullest gospel explanation among those letters. Paul very deliberately and slowly, really, he unpacks the gospel case. And he sets each gem of the gospel on the table for the church to study. Paul argues, and I use that word in the very best of ways, Paul argues for the church to understand and cling to and relish God's glorious gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, I mention these things again this morning, not because we have come to the end of our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We still have a chapter and a half and a handful of sermons to go. But we do come to a very significant point in Paul's letter today. Most Bible scholars agree that these verses that we will read today mark the conclusion of Paul's gospel argument. He's made his case. At verse 14, that we will begin with next time, Paul begins to talk about his ministry and his plans for ministry. At verse 14, he begins his closing to the letter. And by the way, that closing, all one chapter and a half of it, is just as much God's Word as the rest of Romans. And so we're going to learn from it. We need it. But these verses mark the end of the main body of Paul's letter. I know it's been a year and a half, y'all. It's been a year and a half, actually, almost to the day. It's been a year and a half since we studied it, but I just want to remind us that this is how Paul opened the letter. I mean, he opened the letter greeting the church, and then he spoke briefly but powerfully about his desire to come and see them in Rome and why. And then he stated the theme and the subject of his whole letter when he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's how Paul began the gospel argument that he concludes with this passage today. And what we will hear in this passage today is the apostle's desire that we, the church, would rest our full confidence in the gospel that he has so thoroughly explained. What we read today is on the subject of Christian confidence. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Would you pray with me? Spirit of God, we pray that you would inspire this, the written word of God, so that we might hear the voice of Jesus clearly, that all of us here, under the sound of the preaching of this word, that all of us would follow after him, Jesus, as our great shepherd. We would surrender our lives to him with faith, knowing that with him as our shepherd, we will not want for anything, but that he will lead us in the paths of righteousness as he restores our souls. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Since we are at the conclusion of the main body of Paul's letter to the church, it'll be good for us to have fresh in our minds the makeup of the church he was writing to and the structure of the gospel argument he wrote in this letter. The first century church at Rome was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers on Jesus, but it was predominantly Gentile. The members of that church had their differences that could result in division among them. And so Paul, his gospel argument has shown how the good news of Jesus, though, has worked to make them one through their faith in Christ, united them as one people. And Paul started with what is 11 chapters now in this book. He started with a thorough explanation of what that good news of Jesus is. The gospel that has come first to the Jews with God's saving power, and then to the Greeks or Gentiles with God's saving power. That all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we deserve his just wrath. But God sent his beloved Son, Jesus, his promised Messiah, to live,
to die and to rise again so that we might be justified before God, forgiven of our sin and counted righteous, so that we might be sanctified to God, enabled to fight sin and live in holiness, and one day we'll be glorified with God when the ascended and reigning Christ Jesus comes back from heaven to this world to take his saved people to himself. Paul started this letter with 11 chapters of what makes on the subject of what makes a Christian. And what makes a Christian is faith in God's gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. Then at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul continued to explain that gospel, but with a focus on the life that the gospel produces in believers. So since the beginning of chapter 12, we have been hearing about the fruit of the gospel in the Christian life, a life of love for God with our bodies and our minds, a life of love for our neighbors in God's world, a life of love for our fellow Christians in God's church. And for that reason, every sermon we've heard since Romans chapter 12, verse 1, has had the word Christian in its title. After 11 chapters on what makes a Christian, Paul then gives us 5 chapters on what a Christian looks like. And we're not yet finished. We're not yet finished with that instruction as we come and as we pass this conclusion of the main body of the letter. I mean, as Paul starts to write his closing and spends a chapter and a half doing it, as he writes about his ministry, we're continuing to be instructed about what the Christian looks like in what Paul writes. As a matter of fact, I believe that we have not yet come to the passage where we discover a primary reason Paul wrote this letter. Perhaps the primary reason he wrote this letter. We haven't yet come to that passage. So we're still going to learn about the Christian life in the closing. Still, in this particular passage, we find verses that are very significant concerning the Christian life as the body of Paul's letter comes to its end. And what Paul wants us Christians to grasp, what he wants every member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to really get a hold of, is the confidence that comes through faith in God's glorious gospel concerning his beloved Son. Now, I'm using this word confidence. And that word can have varied definitions that are related to one another. But there's one particular definition that I feel sums up the word really well. And I would focus our attention to that definition. Confidence is defined as the quality or state of being certain. That's confidence. Now, that definition of the word confidence fits perfectly with a word that we find throughout the Bible. And we find it actually 3 times in this very passage. It's the word hope. Biblical hope is not a mere wish for something that is uncertain. In the Bible, hope is settled assurance for what is absolutely certain. Biblical hope is Christian confidence, the quality or state of being certain. And Paul points us to gospel realities in which Christian confidence rests. And now we're going to think together this morning on 3 of these gospel realities. In verses 8 through 12, Christian confidence rests in Christ's ministry to fulfill the promises of God. Now remember that the first century church at Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who had believed on Jesus. And their differences, Jew and Gentile, it's a pretty big difference. Their differences resulted in a diversity of convictions among them concerning certain things, just as there will be a diversity of convictions concerning certain things among us today. And so Paul's been teaching us in chapter 14 in the first verses of 15, Paul's been teaching us about this diversity of conscience concerning things that are not expressly forbidden or commanded in the Bible. I mean, he's not talking about that. He's talking about diversity of conscience concerning things that are debatable, debatable matters, non-essential differences. And Paul has shown us how we are to not pass judgment on one another, but rather we are to be considerate of one another. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ so that we welcome one another into fellowship as Christ has welcomed us. And in doing so, then, we maintain the unity we have been given in Christ as we are able to live life together as one people, one. Now, we're going to have more to hear on that subject in just a moment. But first, we need to see how Paul points us to the gospel reality that Christ's ministry, Christ's service, has fulfilled the promises God made to the patriarchs of Israel and including the Gentile nations. This is why we have to start here. If we're going to live a life of unity, we've got to know what has brought that unity about. Because it's not something we can manufacture on our own. We got to focus. We got to be clear about what has brought our unity about. And so these verses 8 through 12. I love God's Word. It's so beautiful. These verses they're like a mirror. They're a mirror to the statement of Paul's subject for the whole letter back in chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What we read in these verses are a mirror. They're a mirror to that statement. So Paul writes here, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that is to the Jews first, "to show God's truthfulness," that is that God can always be trusted, "in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," that is every promise of God given to the forefathers of the Jewish people. Christ has fulfilled them all. All of God's promises are confirmed and fulfilled in His Messiah promised to Israel. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." God's promises to the patriarchs of Israel were not only to save Israel, but also that the Gentile nations would be included in His salvation. Everyone who believes in His promised Messiah. What's the apostle saying to us? He's saying, church, beloved, read your Old Testament. Read your Old Testament. And rest your confidence in the reality that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled every God-given promise you will find there. The good news of Jesus did not start with the four gospel accounts in the New Testament. The good news of Jesus was announced as having arrived there. The good news of Jesus was promised long before, throughout the Old Testament scripture. That's why Paul's letter to Rome has been so saturated with the Old Testament. Hey, you know what? You read through the whole letter. I believe that it's almost impossible to count how many times Paul alludes to the Old Testament. There's so many allusions to it. But we can count how many times he directly quotes the Old Testament. 63 times. 63 times. This letter that is the most extensive explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this letter accounts for almost 20% of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, more than any other book. You could say that Romans is the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. This explanation of the gospel. The explanation of the good news of Jesus does not start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It goes back much further. You can't make sense of Romans without the Old Testament. And the book of Romans helps us to understand the Old Testament rightly. Let me say that another way. You can't really understand the gospel without the Old Testament. And the gospel helps us understand the Old Testament rightly. And I think it's telling. If we can just take a peek ahead, we're not going to read it, but just let me tell you what's coming up next. Paul, as he talks about his ministry, okay, right after he writes these verses, this conclusion to the main body of his letter, right after he writes these verses on the Christian confidence, the next thing he writes about is his ministry and his heart's desire to preach the gospel to all nations. To all nations, to those people who've never heard the name of Jesus and they don't know. These verses are what leads Paul to write that subject. We need to bear that in mind. We need to bear it in mind as we think about our mission for gospel witness in the whole wide world. And that our witness should be shaped according, at least in a similar way, to the structure of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Well, what do I mean? Here's what I mean. To go up to a person today in our culture and to say, God loves us and he sent his son to die for our sin and save us from his wrath. That's just not going to make a lot of sense to a lot of people. I mean, God first, okay, what's that? Can you define him for me? God loves us. Well, okay, if he's up there, why wouldn't he? Right? God loved us, so he sent his God loved us, so he sent his son to die for our sin. Well, wait a minute. God's got a son? How'd that happen? He sent his son to die for our sin. Save us from his wrath. Well, you speak for yourself. I think I'm doing okay. Can you see? I mean, that statement is not going to make a whole lot of sense to someone who has no knowledge of the Old Testament. But if we do the work of seeking to walk them through some of those old great stories in the New Testament, and especially God's repeated promise to Israel, whom he had chosen from all the peoples of the earth, and whom he called his son, God called Israel his son, and how his promise to Israel was that he was going to send a Messiah who would be his ultimate chosen one, his ultimate son to save. And as we walk people through that, and then we come to Jesus and they say, he's the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment. I see it. Hey, brothers and sisters, listen, that's why so many missionaries use the storying method to share the gospel. We need to learn from that. So that lost people who haven't, they don't know, and that they see that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise of God. I have really gotten way ahead. That's next week's sermon. Part of it. Yeah, but anyway, here Paul is showing us how that this is the resting reality for the Christian confidence. That Christ's ministry fulfilled God's promise of salvation to the patriarchs of Israel, and not for the Jews only, but God's promise reached much, much farther. God's promise to Abraham, that was then reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob, remember, was this. God said, I will bless you, and through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's promise to the patriarchs was the Gentiles would be brought into salvation. All the nations glorifying God for his mercy. And so in this conclusion to his gospel argument, Paul underlines that. Catch this. This is beautiful. He quotes from all three major portions of the Old Testament. He quotes from the law. He quotes from the writings, or the Psalms, and he quotes from the prophets. So at the end of verse 9, he says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's 2 Samuel 22, also repeated in Psalm 18. And again, he says, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That's from Psalm 117, shortest psalm in this altar. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. That's from Isaiah 11 that we read at the outset of our worship service this morning. The hope, the confidence of God's people in the Old Testament was in the promises of God. And the hope, the confidence of God's people in the New Testament is in the person and work of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, whose ministry fulfills every single promise. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The sinner-saving service of Christ. That is where our confidence rests. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because all of God's promises are fulfilled in Him. And that leads us to another gospel reality we should consider. Same verses. All right, so we're still in verses 8 through 12. Christian confidence rests in Christ's ministry to make us God's people regardless of our differences. So Paul is, in this description of the Christian life, Paul has instructed us about diversity of conscience, right, within the church. We've been learning about that now for 2 or 3 weeks. And Paul has been teaching us how we are to recognize that diversity concerning those disputable matters, non-essential differences. We're to recognize that diversity and not pass judgment on one another, but be considerate of one another. Remember, he's been talking about those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith, and how we are to be conformed to the image of Christ so that we embrace one another. And we're striving to build one another up and protect one another's walk with Jesus. And what he is underlining for us here at the end of the body of his letter is that the way we do that is to keep God's glorious gospel in view at all times. Do you remember at the beginning of chapter 12, as he began this description of the Christian life, that Paul said this? He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore means in light of everything I just wrote in 11 chapters. In light of everything I just wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, live this way. It is only by keeping the gospel, God's gospel, we got to keep it in view at all times if we're going to live the Christian life, which includes, of course, guarding our unity in Christ. So, silly spats silly spats over disputable matters and non-essential differences will be seen as the silliness they are when we are keeping God's, the fullness of God's gospel of salvation in view. Christ has served for the Gentile as well as the Jew, for the weaker brother as well as the stronger brother. Christ has come to make us God's people, regardless of our differences. We're talking about confidence in belonging. To use a biblical metaphor, we who are siblings in God's eternal family, we may look different in many ways, but we are in Christ still children of the Father, brothers and sisters. To use another biblical metaphor, if we are in Christ, we've been made friends of God. We once were enemies, but now we're friends. And one commentator, he said it really well. I can't say it any better for sure. He said this. He said, "It should not be too difficult to extend the hand of friendship to one who is loved by the one we honor and worship." We might say any friend of his is a friend of mine. The spirit of brotherly kindness will bring praise to God who makes it all possible in the first place. So I want just remember, if you will, remember what we learned in chapter 14 and the first verses of chapter 15. And then we need to ask these questions. So what? So what if my brother has different convictions concerning this non-essential matter than I do? How can I pass judgment on my brother? And what about this question? So what? So what if I need to sacrifice my liberty to do this certain thing? So what if I need to sacrifice that for the sake of my brother? How can I not do that after what God has done for us both in Christ? We both belong to Jesus. And I am obligated to my brother. I'm reminded of that story. You remember, you may have heard it. There's a story about a young boy who suffered with polio. He lived in a boys' home, a home for needy boys, back in 1918. This little boy suffered with polio. And he had to be carried around by the other boys in the home. And one of those older boys was asked one day if carrying that younger boy with polio was difficult. And the older boy answered, "He ain't heavy. He's my brother." In 1969, the band The Hollies, they recorded a song that I assume was inspired by that story. And some of the lyrics go like this. "It's a long, long road from which there is no return. While we're on the way to there, why not share? And the load doesn't weigh me down at all. He ain't heavy. He's my brother." The Christian confidence that rests in Christ's ministry is like that, but to the utmost degree. Hey, listen. When we are keeping God's gospel of salvation in view, when we are resting our confidence in what Christ has done, person and work of Jesus, when we're resting our confidence there, then we will remember that Christ, the Lamb, He is worthy, worthy, worthy. For this reason, He was slain. And by His blood, He has ransomed a people for God from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. And in our life together, down this road to that day when we will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, our life together will be characterized by confidence that Christ has made us God's people, regardless of our differences. And so we will be eager to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Which leads us to one more gospel reality we need to think about today. In verse 13, Christian confidence rests in the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Paul concludes this closing of the body of his letter with a prayer for the church. He writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The apostle's prayer for the church is that we would abound in hope, abound in Christian confidence. Now, the source of that confidence is none but God Himself. That's why Paul prays for it. Right? So the source of that confidence is none but God Himself. Ultimately, this is what the gospel is. Ultimately, God with us. That's why that name of Jesus, Emmanuel, that's what it means. God with us. And so by believing in the good news of Jesus Christ, His person, His work, in His life, death, resurrection, and reign, by believing in Him, we are now indwelt by that source of confidence in the person of the Holy Spirit. God with us. That is where Christian confidence rests. And so Paul tells it. He says, God, He's the God of hope. So, God is both the origin and the object of hope, which means He is the source where we get hope, and it is on Him our hope rests. He's both the origin and the object of hope. And Paul prays here. He prays that God will fill us with all joy and peace in believing. That's believing God's gospel. Believing that all those promises of God in His Word and that Christ's ministry has fulfilled every promise that God has made. Believing the gospel, with that gospel in view as our confidence, we can be filled with all joy and peace. Is it not wonderful news that God wants us to be filled with joy? Joy in Him. Joy with one another. Is it not wonderful news that God wants us to be filled with peace? Peace with Him, which is what the gospel brings us. And peace with one another, which is what the gospel produces for us. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That is Christian confidence. And it is the quality or state of being certain of who we are in Christ, whose we are in Christ, and where we are headed in Christ together. If that Christian confidence fills up both the Jew and the Gentile, fills up both the weaker brother and the stronger brother, it will radically transform our relationships with one another. Which is to say, if the Holy Spirit fills up both the Jew and the Gentile, fills up both the weaker brother and the stronger brother, He will radically transform our relationships with one another. Maybe in the past, I don't know, y'all. I mean, a lot of y'all, I do know y'all. There's some of you I don't know as well as I do know others. I'm starting to sound like Bilbo Baggins or something, but there may be somebody here today who has been hurt in the church. There may be someone here today who's experienced a very difficult situation in the church, and you are tempted to give up on the church altogether. Don't do it. Because there's hope to be found. There's confidence to be found for any congregation of Christians that has experienced some kind of division among them. There's always hope and there's always confidence, but that hope and confidence can be found only at the throne of God's grace and mercy that has been opened up to us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. That hope, that confidence can be found only through a focused faith in Him. That hope and confidence can be found only by reliance, by being filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. And that's Paul's prayer for the church, and it ought to be our prayer as well. So that the world will look at the church and say, see how they love God and love one another. And in our Father's answer to that prayer, our Father will be glorified in His beloved Son, Christ Jesus, being recognized as the God-sent saving Messiah He is. Our confidence rests in Him and Him alone. That's the only confidence well placed. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You and praise You for this glorious passage that's closing the body of a glorious letter to Your church that You inspired by Your Spirit through Your apostle. And God, we thank You for what we've learned from chapter 1, verse 1 to this point, verse 13 of chapter 15. We thank You for how it's pointed us so clearly to Christ, Your beloved Son, who is the gospel of salvation to the Jew first and also to us Gentiles. God, we pray that our individual lives and our life together as a local church would embody the characteristics of a life transformed by that gospel. That You would help, Spirit of God, help us all to hear Jesus and trust Him fully, follow Him gladly. That You would help us to do that not only in our lives as Your children, brothers, sons and daughters, but also in our life together as brothers and sisters, so that You, Father, would be glorified in the life of the church of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask it. Amen.